This morning, we're going to be able to finishing up our fourth and final message in our sermon series, Christmas at Calvary. For me, it's been a joy. I trust, based on the feedback I've been receiving, it's been helpful for you as well. As we look at different facets of a theme, slowing down enough to catch up to Christmas. We got one more message. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we recognize that at this time of year, it can become overly busy, filled with so many good activities. But sometimes the good can become the enemy of the best. And sometimes we can get so caught up with all the trappings around Christmas that we lose sight of the babe in a manger. So thank you for this series of messages from your word that has slowed us down enough to focus, to recapture the wonder and the joy of Christmas. And I pray for this fourth and final message in this series that your Holy Spirit would just take over and that it would be used by you to cinch the knot, so to speak, on this theme for us. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start this morning's message in a somewhat unique way. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses, all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. How many of you, for you, this was the first time you ever heard that nursery rhyme? Didn't think so. As children, we're introduced to it. We hear it, we learn it. And the image that we get, the most recent image, and this dates back, I don't know how long, 100, 150 years, is of a personification of an egg person sitting on top of a wall. I think Alice in Wonderland had one of those, this Humpty Dumpty kind of character. And when you think about it, though, why on earth are we teaching this nursery rhyme to our children? An egg-like creature sitting on a wall that falls down and breaks into a billion pieces, no one can fix it. Have a good night's sleep, honey. You know what I'm saying? It just doesn't make sense. But then when you start to look back to the origins of, I mean, this Humpty Dumpty thing's been around a while. In its present form, as far as we can tell, it was published by someone named Samuel Arnold, who was an organist, and he published it in 1797. But its origins might even date back earlier than that. There's some discussion that Humpty Dumpty was actually the name of a stiff drink made with brandy and ale, and the character was kind of an inebriated person, a Humpty Dumpty gets drunk and passes out. Again, what a great nursery rhyme to teach our children. Then there's the origin story that takes it back to around 1648 in the English Civil War, and there was a cannon on top of a wall that was called Humpty Dumpty. And the enemy attacked this city, this castle, and knocked down the wall, and the cannon fell and could not be repaired. And the city was taken, castle was taken. The most likely origin story, though, actually goes back to the 1400s, to King Richard III. And King Richard, according to his skeletal remains that were found, suffered from severe scoliosis. So he's kind of bent over in hunchback form, and he was called Humpty Dumpty. And tradition has it his horse's name was Wall, and he was in battle, and I don't remember the name of the place, Fosworth, I think it is, the Battle of Fosworth or Bosworth. He was fighting Henry Tudor of the Tudor line. Richard III was the last of his line, and he ended up falling off his horse, and the enemy got him, and the skeletal remains show 7 wounds to the head, and all of his king's horses and army couldn't save him. Again, may I ask, why are we teaching our children this nursery rhyme? It just doesn't make sense. But I actually want to use this nursery rhyme as a jumping off point today. Because the image of falling to pieces, falling apart, being overwhelmed, frazzled, fried, burned out this time of year is a familiar one. How many people find themselves, according to many doctors and mental health professionals, rates of depression increase during the holiday season? According to the Institute of Mental Health, those suffering with mental illness, 64% of them will testify or record that their symptoms got worse during the holidays. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? Since isn't this the most wonderful time of the year? With the kids jingle belling and everyone telling you, be of good cheer. It's the most wonderful time of the year. So what is it that causes the problem? For some, it's the fact that there's too much to do and too little bit of a period of time to get it done. And this year being even worse with the shortened season. Others suggest it's because of the financial pressures and stresses that people feel having to get the right gift, having to buy the gift, and having to spend the money. Others suggest it's more of an emotional thing, and I think it was mentioned, Kurt, I think you mentioned it during our prayer time, is that when someone loses a loved one, it tends to be more keenly felt during the holidays. They're not there for Thanksgiving. They're not there for Christmas. Now, for those of us who live in New York, we could just say it's the cold. You know, how depressed are people when it's 75 degrees out and you're at the beach and the waves are rolling in? Oh, I'm just feeling so depressed. Oh, those waves are so nice. It's Sneed's Ferry in North Carolina. But shout out to the Crispins. As opposed to walking outside and your breath freezes when it comes out of your mouth. Some have said, no, it's just the winter solstice in the northern hemisphere. There's just not enough daylight out there. Well, for whatever reason, a lot of people struggle this time of year. And that's why it's so ironic that juxtaposition, our Christmas carols, for example, it came upon a midnight clear, peace on the earth. O holy night, his gospel is peace. Hark the herald angels sing, peace on earth. Silent night, sleep in heavenly peace, heavenly peace. And even when the song doesn't mention peace, it does imply happiness. For example, O come, Emmanuel, drive away the shades of night, pierce the clouds, and bring us light. So is it possible that part of our problem at the season goes back to the facets we've been talking about, that sometimes we're just so busy and so caught up that we lose sight of what Christmas is all about. And as a result, we end up falling to pieces. Would it be different, though, if we slowed it down enough that instead of falling to pieces, we follow the Prince of Peace that was born in Bethlehem? Because that's what the scripture foretold was to happen. If we go back to the prophets, Isaiah, for example, Isaiah chapter 9, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Worship team today sang a song that connected to this passage of scripture. But notice it says in verse 7, of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. Micah, another prophet of Israel, a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah, adds to it by saying, but you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. And jumping down to verse 4, he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be our peace. Peace. Each week as we've worked through the sermons, we've tried to structure the service and even the presentation in such a way to reinforce the message. peace. It's what the angels declared to the shepherds, those shepherds that were out in the fields watching over their flocks at night, when the angel of the Lord showed up and they were, to quote Linus, sore afraid, from the King James. But the angel said to them in verse 10, don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be to all the people, for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And here it is. Suddenly a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace. Peace to men on whom his favor rests. Peace. One of the greetings that Bill and I share with each other after each service, he comes up to me and he goes, shalom. Shalom. Peace. The peace that Jesus came to bring is not partial, but comprehensive. It was intended to cover every facet of our life. The first facet is the most important. It's peace with God. Years ago, I was asked to go in to sub for an English teacher. Normally, I do math and science, but this particular time, I was called in to serve as a sub for an English teacher, and she was in the unit where they were talking about the Puritans. If you don't know much about your Puritan history, their sermons make mine look like sermonettes. They had ushers walk down the aisles to smack people if they fell asleep while the preacher was preaching. Bored? Maybe. No, just kidding. We could talk about that at the next board meeting. But one of the things they were known for, and that particular day that I was in there, and I've shared this story before, but not everyone's heard it, is they happened to be covering Puritan preaching. And the sermon they asked me to discuss with the class was Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I guess the English teacher thought it would be appropriate for the preacher to talk about that. If you were in a Puritan church, you would hear much about God's wrath, hell, the hellfire and brimstone messages. What's interesting in church history is that it tends to operate in pendulums. So in the Puritan period, 1600s, early 1700s, it was all about the holiness of God, the power of God, the reverence of God, the God's got you. I mean, the Jonathan Edwards sermon is that God has you by a string hanging you over hell and he's just waiting for a reason to snip it and down you go. Today we live in an era of hyper grace. God loves everyone. God loves everyone. It doesn't matter what you do. God loves you. God loves you. We're all the children of God, the world says. The harsh reality, though, of Scripture is that we can celebrate John 3:16, King James, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever so ever believeth in him shall not perish but everlasting life. But we also need to take chapter 3, verse 36, 20 verses later, that says the one who does not have the Son does not have life, and the wrath of God rests on him. The God of wrath and the God of grace is the same God in the Old and New Testament. And the idea of God's wrath towards sin may be a subject that the church has forgotten. In its desire to not go as far over here, they may have gone too far this way. But the reason that peace with God is so essential, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans 5:10, is that we were God's enemies. A battle, a war that started in the heavenlies with the rebellion of Satan, transferred to the earthly realm with the serpent in the garden that led Adam and Eve into a rebellion against God. Humanity is at war with God. And as a result, God's holy character must judge sin and his wrath poured out on sinners. Paul confirms this in the opening verses of Ephesians 2 when he says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins and the life you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the prince of the power of the air. Like the rest, it says that we were following our lusts and the desires of the world, and we were objects of wrath. And none of us escapes that. Because Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No one is good enough. Now, I know people will often say, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Well, that may be true in the sense that you can find someone worse than you are and better than you are. But the problem is we're not comparing ourselves to each other. We are comparing ourselves to the sinless, holy God. And everybody falls short. And James goes so far as to say that you can get everything right, but if you blow one, it's like that severability clause, there is none. You blow one, you've blown them all. And so if you miss one, just one command, if you miss it, if you didn't love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, your neighbors, yourself, even once in the thoughts and intents of your hearts, you've missed it. You have lost everything. That is the reality of the human condition apart from the Son. That's why we need peace with God. We need God to have taken initiative because no matter what we do, it will never be good enough. We can never be good enough. And so if you're here today and you're listening, and I hope all of you know Jesus, but if someone here doesn't, or someone's watching online today, or will catch us during the week, the reality is that the wages of sin is death. And that apart from Christ, you are headed for judgment and damnation and an eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. That's the truth of the Word of God. And it doesn't matter if you come to this church on a regular basis. It doesn't matter if you put offering in the plate. It doesn't matter if you read your Bible and pray. None of that gets you into the kingdom. It doesn't matter if your family has always been in the church or your family's family's been in the church. What matters is, do you know the Son? The Philippian jailer asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? And he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans 10 that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. You need salvation. You need to be made right with God, and you can't do it. And the only solution is to repent of your sins and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Because apart from that, you're under his wrath. But if you have the Son, then you have life. And that can happen today. This Christmas season, you could receive God's Christmas gift. And I said it before, it wasn't wrapped and placed under the tree. It hung on a tree for you so that you could know eternal life. But may I speak to those of you who know the Lord today? Some of you wrestle and struggle as if you don't have peace with God. You've put your faith and trust in him, but you're living as if you're still on probation, thinking there's just one more. You are at peace with God because God made peace with you. Jesus took the penalty that was yours. He is for you now. He is not against you. He sent his Son to die for you so that you went from being his enemy to being his friend, from going from death to life, from darkness to light, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of his dear Son. You are now at peace with God, and you can enjoy and savor that you are all right with God because of what Jesus did. And in response to what he did, your response is, whoa, here I am. In view of your mercies, here I am, living sacrifice. I'm yours. I'm all in. Not partial. I'm all in. But understand this, you are not saved by your works. You're saved by his work. And once he bursts that faith in you and that root of faith takes place, it's going to produce a fruit of a godly life. Not to be acceptable, but because he's made you acceptable. You are at peace with God. But that's not all he did. It wasn't just me and Jesus and that's it. Jesus did more than that. Jesus came not just to bring peace with us and God. He came to bring us peace with each other. Ever since Adam blamed Eve and Cain killed Abel, we've had a mess in the human race. We look around, we hear wars and rumors of wars. We got battles, people being slaughtered and killed. And yet, Jesus came to make a difference. And in the first century, the greatest division that existed was between Jew and Gentile. A Jew would look at a Gentile as worse than a dog. Oh, there may be a few good Gentiles that were God-fearers, but for the most part, they didn't want anything to do with them. They couldn't eat with them. They didn't want to go into their homes. They'd afraid of being defiled. They couldn't stand. The only good Gentile was one that converted to Judaism and took on the Jewish law and was circumcised as a male. The division was so strong between them. And yet, listen, from Ephesians chapter 2, what Jesus made possible. Remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body of human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise. Notice that excluded. You were outsiders to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For, catch this, he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Jesus in his coming takes two warring groups and takes them from being enemies to being brothers and sisters in Christ. The unity that God produced here, that by Jesus' death and resurrection, is a unity that he desires for his people. In fact, Paul tells us in Ephesians, a little bit later on, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. They struggled to live this out. And when you look at church history, and especially in American history, we too have had struggles, haven't we? Go back to the beginning of the modern Pentecostal movement. 1900. At that time, the church was separated. Blacks worshiped in one church, whites worshiped in another church. And then there was a preacher by the name of Charles Parham who preached in Topeka, Kansas. Spirit of God lit up that place. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. He took his message down to Houston, Texas. And in Houston, Texas, again, blacks and whites didn't worship together. And so there was a blind man by the name of William J. Seymour, a black man, who sat outside the window of where Charles Parham was preaching because he wasn't allowed inside the house. But he heard the message. And it resonated with his heart. And God touched him. And he took that message to Los Angeles, to Azusa Street. And the Spirit of God was poured out like it had not been seen since Pentecost. People were being filled with the Spirit. People were being healed. Their signs and wonders and the gifts of the Spirit were in full operation. And there were some white Christians who refused to go into that place because a black preacher was leading it. But God's Spirit was moving so much that people were literally coming from around the world to travel to Azusa Street for the 3-year period where that revival was taking place. And God's Spirit moved so much that the white Christian said, I want Jesus more than I want hatred. And for a 3-year period, the church was the most integrated it had been. There was a unity of heart and mind. It didn't matter the color line because the bloodline was stronger. And then what happened when this revival broke? Each went their own way. White Pentecostals went Assemblies of God. Black Pentecostals went Church of God in Christ. And each did their own little thing. And for many, many decades, the most segregated time in America was 11 o'clock in the morning on Sunday. And then about 15, 20 years ago, maybe, Superintendent Thomas Trask of the Assemblies of God and the, I don't know if he's chair or bishop or whatever, of the Church of God in Christ, decided through the Holy Spirit it was time to reconcile. They held a foot-washing service and they repented of the racism that had taken place in the church. You see, when we get to heaven, there are going to be people from every tribe, every nation, every language, and every people group. And we get a chance to practice heaven on earth now. And so when God calls us to unity, we recognize that the peace Jesus brings is a peace that brings people that would naturally be separate, he brings them back together again, because the God who is infinite loves the diversity he's created in the body of Christ. One body, many members. All working together for the glory of God and fulfilling the great commission to go into all the world. I know in Schoharie County it's awfully hard to have a church look like the way God intends it, but I tell you, that's my intention. I would love to see this church filled with people of every color, every ethnicity, all together with one common purpose. How do we serve God, glorify him, and be part of the awakening he's bringing to this region? But in Schoharie, we also have other lines, don't we? We have the Slouters and the non-Slouters. We got the transplants from Long Island. And it don't matter if you've been here 30 years. You ain't one of us. But you know what? Us is the body of Christ who's put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and all of them are welcome. It doesn't matter if you're downstate or upstate. It doesn't matter if you're a slaughter or non-slaughter. It doesn't matter if you're living on welfare or you're a very wealthy person living up on a high hill somewhere. The gospel of Jesus Christ breaks down those barriers and makes us one in Jesus Christ. That's why I am intentional. A month ago when I preached about how do we do conflict in the family, conflict's inevitable, but combat is a choice. And we get to choose not to go to war. We get to choose to love one another. We get a choice to work through stuff together. We get a choice to do it biblically, to repent where we need to be able to love one another, forgive one another, pray with one another, support one another. So as one body, we mature and grow up unto him who is the head as each part does its work. See, it's serious. In fact, so serious, when the church of Corinth was struggling with division, first four chapters, Paul has to nail them because they're breaking into little cliques. They broke into cliques, I belong to Paul, I belong to Apollos, I belong to Cephas, I belong to Christ. They broke into cliques of the rich and the poor. The tongue speakers and the non-tongue speakers, they were divided all over the place. And Paul doesn't just say, well, you know, it'd be a good idea if you get along. Paul says, don't you realize you are the temple of God? Of all those temples that existed in Corinth, that at one time or another, there was a total of 30 different temples to all these false gods. You are my alternative in Corinth. You are my alternative. And if you destroy the alternative, God will destroy you. Whoa, that's strong language. That's how seriously God takes this. Now, I recognize also in our valley we've got different churches. But I got to tell you this, it doesn't matter the label on the door if Jesus Christ is in the heart. Now, I get you. Not everybody that goes to a church is a Christian. And you can't have that kind of fellowship. You can minister and love them, but fellowship is in the body of Christ. But I love it when the body of Christ, of those who have truly experienced salvation, work across the lines and say, how can we, as the Church of Jesus Christ of Schoharie County, bear witness to this valley? I love what we're doing with Calvary Chapel and their Refuge Pregnancy Center. We're supporting and working with them. I love when we've worked together with Fusion to do outreaches and ministry and things like the Night to Shine. I like the fact that we can collaborate together as this. We did this last summer for a prayer meeting over on the Schoharie steps. Because I believe in Christ through the Spirit, we are better together than we are individually. Because no one church in this valley can do it all. It doesn't matter the size of the church. No one church can do it all. Each church, each fellowship is part of the body of Christ of Schoharie County. And each fellowship has a calling, has a niche that they're called to fill. Ours is hope, healing, and wholeness. It's who we are, and that's what we're going to remain true to. Different churches have the different aspect of that. They've got to be faithful to that. But regardless of how many parts of the body there is one body made up of all the true believers in Jesus Christ. And so peace isn't just with God. God intends peace to be between people in the kingdom. But there's more than that. There's also the last peace. And that's the peace that God brings within us, so that the battle and the war inside of us can cease. Isaiah 26:3 says, "You will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you." Love the phrase, perfect peace. If you've ever seen the Chosen series, when they greet one another, they say, "Shalom, shalom." They repeat it twice. That's what's here. The Hebrew for perfect peace is shalom, shalom. It means shalom to its fullest. And shalom isn't just peace in the sense of absence of conflict. The word shalom covers the whole range of well-being. You will keep in perfect peace, this whole well-being, those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you. Jesus promised in the Gospels, John chapter 14, with his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you." Think about that. The Son of God, who himself was at peace doing his Father's will, everyone else is totally freaking out around him, and he's just like, chill to the storm. "We're going to die! We're going to die! We're going to die!" Huh? Be still. Be still. Be still. He gives his peace. His peace. It's not the peace the world gives. The world's peace, we know, if you're familiar with Roman history, there was a Pax Romana. Started under Caesar Augustus, lasted approximately 200 years. But that was a forced peace from military might. The reason there was peace is that you disrupt it, we'll kill you. There wasn't true peace. The world can't give true peace. It could bring an absence of conflict, perhaps, for a season. But if you look back over the last 2,000 years, you know how many years actually had an absence of conflict? The minority. But Jesus gives peace. He says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled, don't be afraid." And the Apostle Paul gives us the prescription. He says, "Don't be anxious," or literally stop being anxious about anything. "But in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God," look at this, "transcends all understanding." It's beyond your ability to comprehend it. Just like God is able to do exceeding abundantly more than we ask or imagine, this peace is beyond what you can grasp. But it's a peace that sets up a guard over your heart and mind. I love that word picture. Here comes anxiety. Peace says, "Nope, not allowed here. Not allowed here." Fear starts coming in. "Nope, I'm on guard here. You can't come in. You're not allowed." To keep your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. How does that kind of peace work? It's a peace when you know that Emmanuel, God, is with us. Not only was he with us, he is with us. In fact, Hebrews 13 says he will never leave us nor forsake us. Matthew 28:20, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You are not alone. Some of you need to know that, because some of you, like I went through, may have had a traumatic experience in your life and you wondered, where was God? If he loved me, why did he allow it? If he's so powerful, why didn't he stop it? He's with us. I know from that experience I shared with you that I, as an 8-year-old boy, wondered where God was when my dad came home drunk. And somewhere in an 8-year-old mind, I thought that it must not have been good enough for God to answer my prayer. So I better try harder. And when God gave that vision to me that you were not alone, that he was on that bed with me, and he said, I was with you and I answered your prayer. Your father came to faith. It blew me out of the water. God, you were with me. Lord, you were with me. In your darkest hour, the Lord has been with you. You may not understand why he allowed what he did. We live in a sinful world, but you did not go through that by yourself. He is touched with the feelings of your infirmity. He caught every tear you cried. He caught that tension in your throat. He was with you. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And not only is he with us, he has given us all that we need for life and godliness. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You lack nothing from God to be all that he's called you to be. There is nothing missing. He did not give you something, oops, it didn't come on Amazon, we're missing a few. No, every package came through Jesus Christ. It all got delivered on time. You have everything you need. And the moment you put your faith in him, you became an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. You lack nothing to be all that God has called you to be. How can you not know peace in that situation? Because we get anxious, and it's always the what ifs that hit us. But wait a minute. It doesn't matter what the what if is, because whatever the what if is, he's already answered with the it is, provided for me. So why do I live in anxiety and fear? It's because maybe I don't trust what he has done. For me, that was the case. I used to be afraid of every spot, dot, lump, and bump. I was a classic hypochondriac. If you looked in the dictionary, my picture was there next to hypochondria. And God challenged me on this, September 20th, 1993. Son, you don't trust me with your health. Okay, that hurt. And you're right. I was terrified that if I fully let go, that he was going to hurt me. Well, isn't that what happened with my dad? At least back then, that's what I thought. But I got to the point I couldn't hold on anymore. I just couldn't keep it together. And I said, Lord, I trust you. I believe you, Lord, and as a statement of faith, I believe that no matter what I'm going to go through, you will be there on the other side. And something broke that night. Some stronghold that was in my life broke, not because I achieved it, but because God Almighty stepped in through the power and presence of his Spirit and set me free. Why? Because he has given us all we need for life and godliness. You lack nothing. You know, sometimes, and I'm on a roll, it's not on my notes, but I got to share this. Sometimes we pray from a perspective as if we're not an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. We're praying for God to give us what he's already given us. That's why in January we're going to do a 3-part series on prayer. And the first one is eye-opening prayer. Paul prayed that the Ephesians would see what God had already done through Jesus Christ. And sometimes what we need to do is to say, oh God, help me overcome. Help me. What do you mean help you overcome? In Jesus Christ, he already has overcome. What we need instead is to learn how to walk out the victory that God has given us through Jesus Christ. Not get the victory, but live in light of his victory through Jesus Christ. And so, that's another sermon. We'll stop here. So let me come back here. So the reason we can be in peace is because I lack nothing of what I need from him to be all that he's called me to be and to do all he's called me to do. But more than that. But wait, there's more. He has already overcome the world, the devil, and death. And there is nothing greater than his name. He is the sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords. He is above every principality. He is above every power. He's above every demonic thing that could come at you. He is authority personified. He said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Not just some, not just partial, but complete, total victory has been won by Jesus Christ. Why on earth would I be anxious if the God who has it all, against whom no wisdom, insight, or plan can succeed, how on earth can I be anxious for the future when that's the God I serve? You see, before the name of Jesus, are you ready, Pam? Everything bows.
Anybody here wish you could change the yesterdays that you can't forget? Anybody here still feel the pain of a past filled with the regret? Whatever your guilt says, whatever your shame is, well, I've got good news. Everything bows, everything bows, everything bows at the name of Jesus. Everything bows, everything bows, everything bows. At the name of Jesus. Anybody here feel like a slave, wearing chains that you just can't break? Anybody here who give anything to feel free for even a day? Whatever the stronghold that's gripping your soul, you just gotta know.
I want to thank my daughter for introducing me to that song. I thought it very, very appropriate to bring this to a close. Everything bows. Pastor Ligio, is he out? Oh, he swapped out? Could you get him back for me? Thanks. So church, as we wind down this series, we can choose to fall to pieces, fall off the wall, Humpty Dumpty, or we can choose to follow the Prince of Peace. Pastor Ligio has a little gift here. He's going to pass out while I'm finishing up. It's a little miniature of this to remind you that you don't have to fall to pieces this season. You can follow the Prince of Peace. You don't have to get caught up in all of the holiday rush. You can instead slow down for the holy hush. You can choose instead to have more of Him. Instead of chasing the more of the world, take less of that. And instead of all the presents, you can choose to seek His presence this season. In short, you can slow down enough to catch up to Christmas. To focus on the babe of Bethlehem, born under the shadow of the cross. And you'll notice that we have a manger scene, not underneath the star, but underneath the cross. Because Christmas and Calvary are linked. The babe of Bethlehem became the Savior hanging on the cross. So they're linked together. As he continues to pass these out, I want to ask you to stand. Christmas at Calvary. It's a play on words, obviously. It's not just Calvary Assembly, but it's Christmas at Calvary, the cross. But I found in the scripture, and it was a joy to me in my Bible reading, I thought, oh my goodness, this would be a great way to finish the series. Paul prayed blessings of peace upon two different churches. And I want to share those blessings with you. The first one comes from Romans 15, 13. It says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him. I love that. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. In our prayer before the service, Yvonne was praying for the joy of the Lord, for the people of God, the joy of the Lord, that when we know Him, when we know the One who is the Son, the Word made flesh, joy, but also peace, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then 2 Thessalonians 3:16 says, now may the Lord of peace Himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you.